Jonah 2 in the Hebrew Bible begins with what our Bible says is verse 17 of chapter 1. And I think the Jews were right and we're wrong. Chapters and verses weren't inspired by anybody. But that does have our reading begin and end with the great fish. So we begin with Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and then we'll read chapter 2. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and he heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Isn't that a lovely picture? Chapter 1 was a narrative, and it took us from the Lord's disobedient, rebellious prophet who thinks he knows better than God, running away from the presence of God so he doesn't have to go to Nineveh and preach to them. And the narrative tells us about God intervening with a storm, and in the end, Jonah being thrown overboard. So devastation comes upon Jonah because of his rebellion and disobedience. But salvation comes to the pagan crew who become worshipers of the Lord. When we come to Jonah 2, it's different, and you can see that it's different in the way your Bible, the editors of your Bible have printed the second chapter in versification, indicating that it is meant to be taken as versification, and it is a prayer. Tells us that God appointed a great fish. We'll just talk about that for a moment. Book of Jonah was written in the 8th century B.C. That was before modern taxonomy. So we don't need to get all, wondering, well, was it a fish? Was it a whale? What was it? Back in Janesville, I have a commentary that goes to great lengths, about 20 pages of citing accounts in ship's logs from the 19th century of great sharks and great fish swallowing sailors who've fallen overboard, and the sailors, being cut out of the bellies of those animals still alive, but insane. A lot of speculation on just, what was this beast that swallowed Jonah? You know what? I think it's all irrelevant, because this is God's doing. And, God can miraculously open the narrow throat of a whale in order to make room for Jonah if he wants to. So God commanded the great fish, and the great fish swallowed Jonah. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and right on through verse 9, is prayer. Jonah praying. Praying to the Lord, his God. That's important. To the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. But that prayer, verses 2 through 9, that prayer contains a mixture. The whole of it is a prayer from the belly of the fish, but in it he goes back to before he was in the belly of the fish, what was happening to him then. And so we're going to sort of pull the threads apart. And you take verse 7 for an outline. Point number 1, while I was fainting away, he's not in the fish yet. Point number 2, I remembered the Lord. So he prayed even before he was in the fish, he prayed. And point number 3, my prayer came to you. And what happened then? So verses 2 through 7 are an account, basically, of going back to before the fish swallowed him. And basically, it's an account of drowning. And when I read these verses, I just get the chills. His situation was desperate, even hopeless. He is brought to the very brink of death from drowning. And he knows, and I think this is what's significant, he knows that it was God doing it, not, say, the sailors doing it. He says, you cast me into the deep, verse 3. All of your billows have gone over my head. Verse 3. I think there's an echo here of the great flood. It is a judgment that has come upon Jonah. He's describing his drowning, but he understands his drowning as being driven from God's presence, verse 4. You have expelled me from your sight. He understands that he is under God's judgment. In spite of that, he says, I will yet again look upon your holy temple. He has a glimmer of hope. But then in verses 5 and 6, we have more description of drowning right to the brink. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I tell you, I love swimming in lakes because they don't have chlorine. But when I get into lake weed, I almost panic. It just gives me the creeps. And I think about getting caught in it. And I can feel myself being Jonah, sinking down and down and down. And the great, you know, I don't know if you've seen films of kelp, great kelp growth, growing up from the bottom of the sea and, you know, getting caught in that. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. My life was fading away, verse 7. And it was then that the Lord rescued him. Took him right to the edge and then rescued him. Some of you may feel that you have been right to the edge and God came to your aid. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. That's what he says in verse 6. But how did God do that? Not first with the fish. First, God moved Jonah to remember the Lord, verse 7. to remember the Lord and to pray. He says this in verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And verse 2, last part of verse 2 is, I think, maybe the theme of this chapter. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, that is the place of the dead. You heard my voice. When he says, you heard me from your, or my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, what does he mean? The temple in Jerusalem or heaven? Yes, I think. He's a true prophet of God, even though he lives in the northern kingdom. It's his home. I think he is one of those who knows that the place where God is to be worshipped is Jerusalem. And he's a true and faithful prophet of the Lord, or he has been. And Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, is the place where God was pleased to dwell in the midst of his people and to receive their worship and their prayers and to grant his blessings. But the temple in Jerusalem is, as Moses says in Exodus, or as God tells Moses in Exodus, and as Hebrews says, it's a copy of the dwelling of God in the heavens, an earthly replica of the temple that really counts, and that's the one in heaven. When we call upon the Lord, of course, we don't think of the temple in Jerusalem, because Christ has opened the doors to heaven and we go straight into the presence of God with our prayers. Well, let's just pause for a minute. What is the cause, or what are the causes of calamities and dire distress that come into our lives? Well, for all of it, every bit of it, Adam's sin, the fall of all humanity, including us, into sin, and our general sinfulness have brought upon humankind God's curse, which we experience in death, and all of the workings of death before it finally snaps the link between body and soul. But also, sometimes, oftentimes, it's other people's sinful acts, or perhaps just general circumstances like war or a plague or maybe a financial collapse that brings a woe and sorrow upon us. And we're not, you know, we haven't done something to bring it about, but other people's actions have brought it about. There's much of that in the Psalms, reference to that in the Psalms. And then finally, sometimes it is our own sin that has brought calamity upon us. Certainly was the case with Jonah. And often, even when it's not the case that our sin has brought calamity on us, we might feel that it is the case. And we find ourselves saying, what have I done? Why are God's billows washing over my head and threatening to drown me in misery and trouble? And we may be so convinced that the fault lies with us that we feel, and we may be right about that, that we feel, what is the use of hoping for help from God when it's my disobedience to God that has caused all of this? And so we despair of calling upon God, or we may. This was Jonah's case. And God could justly have let his last thoughts be thoughts of terrible panic and pain and then death. Now, God did not owe Jonah a rescue. But just short of death, God moved Jonah to remember the Lord and to pray with his last thoughts. And for us, God sets before us his Son, Jesus Christ, who, having atoned for our sins on the cross, is now enthroned at the right hand of God and always, ever intercedes for us as our priest, so that we should never despair of going to God in prayer. All of God's billows went over Jesus' head, and there was no miracle fish to rescue him. He went down into Sheol, into the grave, and was buried. That was his baptism for us. So that you and I must never think it is useless for me to pray and seek God's mercy and help. Think about Jonah, but even more, remember Jesus on the cross for you, and Jesus at the right hand of the Father for you. And pray. Remember and pray. When Jonah remembered, and when Jonah prayed, then the fish swallowed him. That's what he says. I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Gulp! The fish swallowed him. Now, I don't think that fish just materialized in the moment. But before Jonah was ever thrown into the water, God had that fish swimming in the direction of that boat. Right? This is all part of God's amazing and wonderful providential plan for Jonah, and a lesson for us. Our Lord, in the introduction to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 8 says, your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask. Many times calamities come upon the church or upon you and me that drive us to him for mercy and for rescue. And we discover when the rescue comes that God had been preparing it even before we asked for it. And if it doesn't happen right away, you know, if it's delayed, we have for our encouragement Psalm 13. I love this psalm. It's just a short little psalm. But turn to me to Psalm 13, because here's somebody who's not getting his rescue right away, but then he's not about to drown either. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That's what it seems like to the psalmist. How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I remember, shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. Now this is a psalm of David, the anointed king. And he doesn't say it here, but one of his concerns is, if my enemies triumph over me, it's also bringing discredit to the Lord himself. But then at the end, he remembers. That's what he's doing. He remembers. I have trusted in your loving kindness. Or maybe a better translation. I have trusted in your faithful love, or your covenanted love, or your promised love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So as he brings his complaint before God, and it seems to him that God is just delaying and delaying and delaying, and doom is coming. But in the very process of bringing his complaint to God, he is bringing himself before God. And there he remembers God's promised love. There he remembers how God has dealt bountifully with him, and that God is a faithful God. And he is confident, even though the answers have not yet come, that I shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. Well, Jonah didn't have time for that kind of thinking. He needed a rescue right now, and God provided it when he prayed. And I do think it's significant that before the fish swallowed him, God moved him to remember and to pray, and then he was rescued. Well, third line from verse 7, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Yes, the Lord heard the prayer of his sinful, his arrogant, his rebellious prophet, who did not deserve to be rescued, but God saved his life. And that's true of us. When God rescues us, when God pours out blessing on us, it's not because we deserve it. But, you know, I think about being rescued by being swallowed by a fish. And you're laughing, but, you know, if it happened to you, you know, I'm already in a panic. I'm drowning. I'm running out of air. The weeds are wrapped around me. I'm weighed down by my waterlogged clothing. I'm a Jew, so I don't know how to swim anyway, which was true. I'm running out of air. I'm about to pass out and die when a fish swallows me. Now I'm in pitch black and stinking. I mean, it has to be stinking, right? Digestion is going on in the belly of the fish, right? Gases are being emitted in this process. It has to be one of the most foul places a person could find himself on this planet, and pitch black in some giant sea creature. And you know what would happen to most of us? We wouldn't say, oh, goody, I've been rescued. It would be the last thing to just do us in. We'd go nuts. If we somehow were cut out, as sailors have been, cut out of the fish that swallowed us, in the case of those sailors that I read about, they were stark raving mad. Because it was just so horrible. But God so preserves Jonah that he keeps his wits and understands that God is rescuing him. And now he prays, and that's really what verses 2 through 9 are. They're his prayer of thanksgiving to God. Even though the rescue is not yet complete. But verses 8 and 9, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you in the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pray. Salvation is from the Lord. He proclaims his distance from those who regard false gods and his determination to and people who forsake the hope that they could have had in the Lord. So he's talking there about most of the people of the northern kingdom, who are, in a sense, his congregation. And there may be a little spiritual pride being expressed here. But he makes a solemn vow to the Lord with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. And he confesses salvation belongs to the Lord. So he's learned that much from his experience. And you and I have to keep remembering ourselves that salvation is from the Lord. It's not from us. But he is still in the fish. You know, if I were there and still had my wits, I'd be thinking, how long before the air runs out? What little there is. How long before I'm digested? I mean, those would be the fearful, horrible thoughts I would be thinking if I was thinking at all. But when the Lord lifts your thoughts to him in remembrance and prayer, and his planned deliverance is beginning to come to you, though not yet complete, trust him and give thanks. Trust him and give thanks. But there is something missing here. What's missing in Jonah's praying? I'll take a volunteer. What is missing? Yes. There is no confession of sin or expression of repentance in any of this in chapter 2. And yet God delivers him. God is working on Jonah. And even when we come to the end of Jonah, we don't have Jonah saying, oh God, forgive my sin. But I said at the very beginning, several weeks ago, the whole of the book of Jonah is Jonah's confession of sin. He's showing us his sin. And here, even though God has given him a heart to cry out to God for help, and God is helping him, God is delivering him, and he is thankful to God for that, he's still not saying, I know that this has happened to me because of my sin. Please forgive my sin, O Lord. And when we come to the next chapter, he'll do what God told him to do. He'll go to Jonah or to Nineveh and preach. But he's not going to be happy with what God does as a result. What's God doing in the life of his prophet? God is taking his time to sanctify his prophet by steps. And doesn't he do that with us? He takes his time to sanctify us episode by episode, event by event, scripture by scripture, line upon line, you know, as the prophet says. And because God is patient with us, we need to be patient with each other too, don't we? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that because of Christ your Son, whoever intercedes for us as our priest, we may always come to you and should never despair of your willingness to help and rescue, to hear. And when we confess our sins, to forgive our sins because you have promised to do so. We pray, O Lord, that we might be granted grace not to be as stubborn as Jonah was, but we know that we often are, and yet you are patient and deal with us in mercy, and we give thanks to you for that. Grant us your help and mercy in this coming week, we pray, as we go to our homes this afternoon, as we go to our various callings in this coming week. Help us, Lord, to live for you, our God, because we know that we live before your face as your redeemed children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.